Well, I think it goes without saying that church members are more than mere spectators in the Christian arena, aren't they? We've talked about that in the last couple of weeks. Church members are actually ministers themselves. It's very helpful when the congregation begins to realize that they have a ministry and that they are ministers too. There are certain duties that all church members have, and we've been considering these duties of church members in the closing remarks here in 1 Thessalonians. I want you to notice the various duties that are detailed here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Take a look at verse 11 and you'll find that it's our duty to comfort and to edify one another. In verse 12 and verse 13, it tells us that our duty is to know and to esteem our pastors and teachers. Esteem them very highly, it says. And also, don't forget, it says in love. It says in verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. It's good to be peaceful, isn't it? Good not to be fighting, bickering, pulling against one another. But the very nature of a church is peace. The very nature of our salvation is peace. We have peace with God. We have peace with one another. And so it's our duty in verse 13 to be at peace among yourselves. At peace with your pastor, we talked about, and at peace with one another. Then in verse 14, we saw that it's our duty also to warn the unruly. Now that unruly word there, that word that is translated unruly, means disorderly, or if someone is sort of walking out of step, not obeying the commands of Christ, not behaving in a way that is seemly in the church. Sinning and is another good word for it. And then our duty is to warn them in love, and bring them back to Christ and back to fellowship with the church. Also in verse 14, our duty is to comfort the feeble-minded. You remember what that meant? It doesn't necessarily mean comfort those that are intellectually challenged, you know, but it means comfort those that are dispirited. That's what the word really means. Those that are down and out, those that are despondent, those that are sad for one reason or another, comfort them. That's our duty. Our duty is also, in verse 14, to support the weak. If there's any that are weak among us, weak in any way, weak financially, weak physically, we are to support them, to come alongside them, to hold them up. In verse 14 also, we're to be patient toward all men. This is difficult, isn't it? Somebody pulls in front of you on the highway, you shake your fist at them, but we talked about that last week, that it's our duty. It's our command. It's commanded that we be patient toward all men, not just with one another. I would say especially with one another, but be patient with all men. In verse 15, our next duty is to not render evil for evil to any man. Someone does you wrong, your natural inclination is to hit him back, isn't it? God says, don't do it. Don't render evil for evil. And notice also, again, we're talking about all men, not just our church, fellow church members, but now we're in a section that's talking about our duties toward all men. So that is lost men as well, evil men, wicked men, when they speak against you, when they take your stuff. Don't render evil for evil. Vengeance belongs to who? To God. There's going to be a day of judgment. You don't have to worry about it. So don't render evil for evil. In verse 15 then, rather than rendering evil for evil, what should we render? Good. Follow that which is good. Do him good. Someone does you evil, do him good. Now this morning we're going to try to finish up this section. Actually, we're not going to finish up the section, which runs through verse 22. But we're going to move on in this section by considering other duties which Paul enjoins upon church members. You'll find in verse 16 that Paul says, rejoice evermore. So we're going to talk about that. Then in verse 17, it says, pray without ceasing. And in verse 18, we are to give thanks in everything. Just to round out this section, let me go on in verse 19, what is the command? It says, quench not the spirit. That's for next week. And then in verse 20, despise not prophesyings. That probably has reference to the Word of God. Don't reject the Word of God, but believe it, obey it. Verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And in verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. So we'll finish those up next week, but this morning we want to consider the command in verse 16 that says, rejoice evermore. It is interesting that the first commands here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 were things to be done as the occasion requires. For example, we are to comfort one another and edify one another from time to time. We know and esteem our pastors when we have pastors. Now, there may be a time when you don't have a pastor. But when you have a pastor, you are to esteem him. And when we have occasion to interact with him, we're to know him and to regard him very highly in love. In the next verse, we warn the unruly whenever someone is unruly. We comfort the feeble-minded and support the weak when we have those among us. We're patient when patience is required, and we render good when someone renders evil to us. But now we come to the perpetual requirements. These are things that you are to do all the time. Rejoice evermore, it says. Pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. These commands do not depend on the occasion. They don't depend on circumstances, you see. These commands don't depend on anything. You are to do these perpetually. And we find here, first of all, that we are to rejoice always. I want you to notice here that this command follows a taste of trouble in the previous verse. Even though it is certain that men will render evil to you from time to time in verse 15, yet you are still commanded to rejoice in verse 16. Isn't that something? This teaches us that Christian rejoicing is not a rejoicing that flows only when things are good. It's easy to do that. It's easy to rejoice when you open the presents and you got good things. Things that you always wanted, you see. It's easy to rejoice then, but what about when things are bad? What about when someone renders evil to you? It says rejoice evermore. And it's a rejoicing that flows even when things are bad. Now, living in the country that we live in, we have probably all had very good times. As far as I know, we all have a place to live. I think I know all of you. Every one of you have a nice place to live. Some of us even live in 3- and 4-bedroom houses. Can you believe it? Fully insulated. Central air and heat. Isn't it nice? If you get cold or hot, you just go adjust the thermostat. Our houses have 2 and 3 bathrooms. A private bath and dressing area for every woman. Half bath and a shower for every man. We even have a room for our cars, don't we? We have a 2-car garage at home. We just pull our cars in. Even our cars don't get cold at night. And it's easy to rejoice when things are good, isn't it? But the kind of rejoicing that Paul is talking about is the kind that even follows on the heels of bad things. Even when men render evil to you, there is a rejoicing of the soul that goes on and on. Just as we all have had good in this life, I'm also sure that we've all been wronged in this life. There have been some bad times. People have treated us unfairly. People have spoken wrongly against us. People have stolen our goods. Sometimes they've stolen our good names. And yet, following all of that, Paul says, rejoice evermore. I want you to remember that in the book of Acts, the Jews came and knocked down Jason's door. Do you remember? In Thessalonica, they broke down Jason's door looking for Paul. And when they couldn't find Paul, they dragged Jason to the authorities and they made Jason pay a bond. And it is clear that persecution and suffering were great for Christians in Thessalonica. They beat Paul, the Jews did, up in Philippi. And I'm sure that persecution continued there in Thessalonica. And yet Paul says, rejoice evermore. There are certain religions, by the way, which equate gloominess and despondency with piety. To them, it is good to come to church with a sad face. It's good to come mourning and weeping. To them, that's religion. That's what it means to be pious, you see. The more you weep, the more spiritual you are. Martin Luther thought for many years that personal suffering was the way to get closer to God. But I notice that this verse does not say, be miserable always, does it? In fact, I don't know of any place in the Bible that encourages Christians to be miserable. But it says, rejoice evermore. So I want you to stop and ponder those two wonderful words this morning. Aren't you glad that Christianity is a happy religion? It is not a sad religion. It is not a bitter religion. Christianity is not a religion that requires us to keep paying for our sins with suffering and sadness and gloomy despondency. We're not afraid to smile and laugh. Smiling and laughing is not against our religion. Christ has done the suffering on our behalf. Christ sorrowed unto death, you might remember, but our hearts are lifted up even unto life. Christ walked a lonely road, but we have companionship and fellowship and joy along the way. Now, I want to talk about this business of Christian rejoicing this morning, and first of all, let's talk about what it is not. First of all, Christian joy is not a carnal rejoicing. It is not rejoicing over carnal things. It is not rejoicing because I have much. I may not always have much. And then where would my rejoicing be? It is not a rejoicing because I have good health. Health may soon be gone. It is not a rejoicing because I have friends or family even. If our joy is rooted in these things, then our joy is transitory and fleeting. If our joy springs from an earthly fountain, beware lest that earthly fountain dry up. Now, sometimes I feel very sorry for those who are very rich in earthly things and who are poverty-stricken in spiritual things. This is a very horrible place to be. Because your joy in carnal things satisfies you, you see, for the moment. And you never realize your greater spiritual needs. Remember that Christian joy, everlasting joy, is not based on carnal things. Secondly, Christian joy is not a right. You don't have a right to joy. The joy of a Christian is not a universal joy. No man should be so presumptuous to think that he is entitled to Christian joy. No fallen man is not entitled to it at all. Sinners should not rail against God when they have no joy. Joy is not something to which sinners are entitled. It says in Hosea 9:1, rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people, for thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God, you see. Don't you joy, O sinners. As Charles Spurgeon wrote, it would be, quote, "it would be well for the joy of many to be turned to sorrow." They have never fled to Christ for refuge. Many have a joy that has accumulated through many years of false profession. If your joy will not bear looking at, have done with it, you see. It's better to sorrow than to joy falsely. Joy apart from Christ is a false joy. It is a temporary joy. It is a joy that deceives. It is a joy that leads you into hell. And then you will realize that you had no joy at all. And as a sinner against God, you were not entitled to it at all. Thirdly, Christian joy is not fanatical. Several years ago now, I took my grandson, little Wade, we call him, to game 6 of the NBA playoffs between the San Antonio Spurs and the Memphis Grizzlies. It was a big game. The Grizzlies were the number 8 seed and the Spurs were the number 1 seed. The Grizzlies were not supposed to win, but if they won this game, game 6, they would win the series 4-2. Well, the Grizzlies played out of their minds that night. Everything they did was electrifying. And every time they scored a basket, we would jump up and scream like maniacs. Little Wade, right there with me. In the final moments of the game, as the Grizzlies were doing the impossible, I found myself high-fiving the stranger that was seated behind me. Never saw him in my life. But we celebrated the Grizzlies together that night. This is an example of fanatical joy. It is an explosion of joy for a moment. It is ridiculous behavior, if you will, for a moment. But for the most part, Christian joy is not like that. I suppose that we might experience an explosion of joy when Christ comes again. When we're caught up together with Him in the clouds and when we celebrate that final victory in Christ, we might jump up with great joy and high-five one another on that day. I hope we do. But for the most part, Christian joy in this life is not fanatical delirium. Christian joy is not wildly jumping up and down. It is not going into an emotional trance. Some people's church services are like that, you might notice. Rather, Christian joy is a quiet, deep-rooted joy. It is a joy coming out of a clear understanding of the Word of God. The truth of God is the foundation for Christian joy. Now, a father bought his children a trampoline for Christmas, and on Christmas morning they ran outside to jump, and they jumped with great joy for 2 hours. What they didn't know was that the father bought the cheaper trampoline. It wasn't made very well. It was made out of material that would not stand the test. And finally, at about 10 in the morning, the children jumped one more time, and the material tore in two, and their joy turned to sadness. But the Christian trampoline, you see, is made of the strongest material. It is made of the Word of God itself. It is woven together with the thread of God's wisdom, and the strength of it is preserved by the power of God, and Christians will jump forevermore with joy on this trampoline. We don't have to exhaust ourselves in the first 2 hours. Our trampoline is never going to tear. Well, we've seen what Christian joy is not. It is not a rejoicing in carnal things. It is not a right to which all men are entitled. It is not a fanatical kind of joy. But what is this joy of which Paul speaks? Let me say, first of all, that Christian joy is that which is worked in us by the Holy Spirit. It is a miraculous joy. It is a supernatural joy. It is embedded deep within your soul as a free gift of the Holy Spirit. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, we're there in 1 Thessalonians already, you might want to flip back 1 Thessalonians 1:6 says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy," what? "Of the Holy Ghost." Did you know that joy is one of the great gifts of salvation? Obviously, there are many gifts which attend our salvation. We have objective gifts, that is, gifts that are external to us, like the gift of justification. Justification is the legal declaration that we are righteous before God. And we have the gift of adoption. Adoption is the legal act by which we are made the very children of God. But there are some things that are worked in us, and those are subjective gifts, and one of these inexpressible gifts is joy. If you have come to know Christ, then there is a deep-rooted joy in your soul. It is not something that you have manufactured within yourself. You didn't just decide one day to have joy. You didn't read how to do it in a self-help book. But you were given it as a free gift of your salvation. What a gift. What a beautiful gift indeed. Deep, abiding joy that will never go away. Now, I know it's a quiet joy. I know the sound of this joy is sometimes drowned out by the noise of this world. But our joy is a constant, continuous, and everlasting joy. It has abided in you for all these many years, and it will never go away because it is a gift from God to you. You woke up on salvation morning and you opened up a present from Him, and it was joy forevermore. What a gift. I hope you run over often to hug His neck, because it is an unspeakable gift which He has given to you. We're talking about Christian joy and what it is, and we've seen, first of all, that it is a gift of the Holy Spirit, but then also we note that Christian joy is the cheerfulness of a newborn disposition. Salvation is more than just an acknowledgement of Christ. It is more than just a profession of Him, but it is something new worked in you. It is regeneration. Nicodemus was a very religious man, but Jesus told him, "You must be born again." Salvation is a new birth. It is a new creation in you. God's work in you creates in you a new man. You are a new person with new dispositions. It is amazing that the thief stops his thieving when he becomes a Christian. The adulteress stops her adulteries. The liar stops his lying. The drunkard stops his drinking. How is that? It is because something new is created in the heart of man. If you continue right on the old way of life, then be quite certain that nothing new was created in you, you see. Some people think they're saved and they go on living the same old way. We learned in Colossians that this business of regeneration is called a circumcision of the heart, didn't we? God took a knife and cut away that old man and made a new man. And part of that new man is a new and cheerful disposition. There was a football player back in the 60s who played for Memphis State University. His name was John Bramlett. Anyone ever heard of John Bramlett? He was known as the meanest man on the football field, and he was the meanest man off the football field as well. He didn't try to tackle you, he tried to take your head off. And after the play was over, he would hit you again. He tried to break your bones. And after the game was over, he wanted to go out in the parking lot and fight. He was the most feared man on the football field and in the bar rooms. And he went on to the NFL, where he was so fierce that he was feared among the greatest athletes in the world. One day, the Holy Spirit came and regenerated John Bramlett, and he believed in Christ. He became a preacher. He came to my church when I was about 20 years old, I remember, and preached a revival meeting there. But he became a preacher. He became a family man. He became very gentle. And it was evident that God had made something new out of him, you see. And one of the great things that God does for us is that he gives us a cheerful disposition in Christ. The only joy we may have had before was carnal joy, but now God has given us an abiding spirit of joy, spiritual joy, real joy. Thirdly, Christian joy is a delight in God and Christ. Before, we knew nothing of this at all. Whatever God was to us, he was not our delight. Perhaps he was our dread. Perhaps he was the rule maker. He was the one who held the commandments over our heads and said, do this and don't do that. But when he changes our hearts, then he becomes our great delight, you see. The warden suddenly becomes our father. The fallen of this world know nothing of the delight that is to be found in Christ. They know nothing of his kindness, nothing of his mercy, nothing of his forgiveness. They don't know of his grace and his gentleness. They don't know these things. They don't know what it is like to walk in the garden in the cool of the day with Christ. They don't know what it is like to lie down at night with the peace of Christ in their hearts. I often wonder how horrible it would be an infant born into this world with no one to care for him. The father is a drunkard, the mother is a drug addict. The child has no idea, no concept of the delight of a loving father and a loving mother. And I wonder how miserable it must be a sinner who never knows the delight of Christ. Never knows the joy of personal forgiveness. Never knows the comforting arms of Christ. But we know, don't we? We live in the delightful home of Christ. Loving kindness is his nature. Pleasantness is his middle name. He is not a drunkard or a prostitute, but he is wholesome and happy and hale and hearty, and we come home to him every day. We live in his house, and oh, how we delight in him. But our joy is even more than that. Fourthly, Christian joy is a hearty agreement with the providence of God. You and I live with the constant reassurance that nothing is out of control. We can lay our heads down each night, leaving our troubles in the hands of God. Though our brothers throw us in the pit and sell us into slavery like they did with Joseph, we can always say, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." We rest easy in the providence of God. The Bible says, though wicked hands nail Christ to the tree, it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God in Acts 2:23. And though suffering and sadness and evil circumstances may come our way, we still take comfort in the providence of God. It is the great joy of a Christian to know that everything is okay. Everything is more than okay. Everything is very good in Christ. All things are moving toward that final day when Christ will be glorified and we will be glorified in him. And there is joy in knowing that we win in the end. So Christian, Paul says, rejoice evermore. Let me hurry on here and say that the second command is found in verse 17 where it says, pray without ceasing. This is the second perpetual command, and it's to pray without ceasing. We are to rejoice evermore, and we are to pray without ceasing. want you again to notice the close proximity of rejoicing and praying. It is as though they are bound together in the thoughts of Paul. They are marriage partners, if you will. There is very little rejoicing without prayer and very little prayer without rejoicing. Now, when Paul says pray without ceasing, I want you to learn several things from this. We could spend days, weeks on this business of prayer, and all of us need to improve in this area, but I wanted to point out a few things that we can learn from this command that Paul has given to us here when he says pray without ceasing. I want you to learn, first of all, that the voice is not an essential element to prayer. Now, we often think of prayer as when the preacher gets up and says a prayer behind the pulpit. And, of course, he audibilizes that so that all can hear. And obviously, there are times when we speak our prayers, especially when we pray as a group. It's necessary to verbalize our prayers, but it appears from this command that prayer can be something else, something more than just speaking. Obviously, we can't speak prayers without ceasing. We have too many things to do. There are certain amounts of interaction with other human beings that is good and necessary. And when we are engaged in employment, it's our duty to pay attention to our work. Even in church, when the preacher is preaching, it would be unseemly if everyone were speaking prayers out loud, wouldn't it? Here I'm trying to communicate with you, and you're speaking prayers out loud. So we learn first that speaking out loud is not an essential element of prayer. Secondly, the posture is not of great importance. Is it necessary to kneel in order to pray? The answer is obviously no, since who could possibly kneel without ceasing? God gave us legs so that we could stand up and walk, and we can certainly pray while we are standing or walking or while we are sitting for that matter. Now, kneeling is a beautiful picture of reverence and submission to God. There are times when we kneel to pray, but it's not an essential element of prayer. Anytime we make the physical act an essential part of prayer, we are detracting from the very nature of prayer, which is spiritual action in worshiping God. Thirdly, when it says pray without ceasing, this suggests that the place is not essential to prayer. Otherwise, we'd all have to stay at church, wouldn't we? Day in, day out, 7 days a week. Now, you do see this a lot in movies. The despondent character is walking aimlessly down the street, and he doesn't know which way to go. He has exhausted all of his resources, and he has nowhere to turn. And just as he is about to give up, he comes upon a Catholic church. It's usually a Catholic church, isn't it? Only the priest is there, and the priest opens up the door, and the character goes in and kneels at the church altar and pours his heart out to God. And usually in the movies, a great miracle solves his problems. The film writers seem to think that prayer can only be offered in the church building. But Paul says, pray without ceasing. If only the man had known, he could have prayed while he was walking down the street. He could have prayed before he got out of bed that day. It's not the place that matters. It is the prayer itself that matters, right? If it is true that we are to pray without ceasing, then it must be that our prayers are acceptable from wherever we pray. I can pray at home, I can pray at work, I can pray in the grocery store, I can pray in church. It is not the place, but the prayer that matters. Fourthly, we learn from this that the time is not essential to prayer. Some religions have certain times of the day when the people are to stop and pray. not against that. Daniel prayed 3 times a day, as I recall, in the Old Testament. Morning, noon, and night, perhaps. And when the clock strikes the hour, you see, they kneel and bow down and they pray. I would suggest to you that regular times for prayer are good, but no particular time is more holy than another. I strongly suspect that Daniel also prayed at many other times of the day. The danger in regimenting prayer is that it becomes ritual rather than worship. Would you agree? It becomes religion rather than personal fellowship with God. And so know that prayer is not only at 10, 2, and 4 like Dr. Pepper, but prayer is for all times of the day. Now, I could spend a lot more time on prayer this morning, but I notice that our time's running short. So we consider last the third perpetual command in our text, and it says, in everything give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So here we have the third in the trilogy of perpetual commands, perpetually rejoice, perpetually pray, and perpetually give thanks. It seems to me that a regenerated heart is a rejoicing heart, a praying heart, and a thankful heart. These are great gifts which separate and distinguish the dead from the living. The dead go through life never seeing and therefore never appreciating any of the blessings of God. But the living, that's you and I, you see, born again. The living somehow see His blessings everywhere and give thanks always for them. Let me just give you this illustration and we'll be through. In the sand, there are many iron particles. They are too small to see. You can sift through the sand with your fingers and never see the iron at all. But if you take a magnet and drag it through the sand, the iron particles will cling to the magnet and you can easily see the iron. The thankful man is like a man with a magnet, you see. He walks through the sands of life and is able to see the mercies of God from day to day. He sees this blessing and that blessing and he gives thanks in everything. The unthankful man sifts through the sand every day and sees no blessings at all. I want you to notice that it is God's will that you should be grateful. If God gives us all that He has given to us, wouldn't it be a shame if we weren't grateful to Him? He says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. What's His will? That you give Him thanks. He has given you many things. You have awakened this morning to find many gifts addressed to you from Him. And what He asks of you is to be grateful. It is His will that you look up from your gifts ever so often and say thank you. Simple, isn't it? Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this day that You've given to us. Thank You, Lord, for Your instructions, simple instructions. Ones that we can all understand. Now the question is, will we do it? Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to make that a part of our daily walk. And Lord, we thank You that You've given these things to us as a gift. Now we must cultivate it. Now we must use that gift. We must play with the toys that You've given to us. So we thank You for these things. Help us as we go through our walk from day to day. Help us this week, we pray in Christ's name.